I'd like to turn you in the Word of God now to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, a very well-known portion to us. I'm sure its bearing upon our subject this morning will shortly become clear. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the counsel of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And then in the Old Testament, let us go to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Book of Joshua, chapter 1. And we shall read the first four verses. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
In our series in the book of Joshua, we last week began to consider the book itself as distinct from the character, the man who is the central character of it. And we noted how, in keeping with numerous books of the Old Testament, the book of Joshua begins with a conjunction. This word now being synonymous with the word and, in Hebrew grammar, forming a direct link with that which goes before. And this despite the fact that the book of Joshua was a separate entity when it was first written, distinct from those books which Moses himself had penned by inspiration of God. And in this we saw yet further evidence that the Holy Bible, the Word of God, whilst comprising its several parts and books, is one great work, inspired by its original author, God. In its transmission, the men who penned it were but scribes, were but transmitters of divine truth. And this is equally true of the book of Joshua, which is now before us. The context, then, in which this book began to be written is the death of Moses. Moses, that man who had been so prominent a figure in Israelite history for the 120 years of his life, indeed, from the remarkable circumstances surrounding his birth through his tenure in the royal family of Egypt, his time of a preparation in the wilderness, there as a shepherd near Sinai, and these past 40 years of leading the people through the desert. But now, at one of the times of their greatest need, with the land of Canaan before them, and with God's command that now, the previous generation having died out, they should enter that land, Moses, God's servant, is dead. His natural force, we are told, was not abated. Moses had not aged as one might expect him to have done. He had not even lost any degree of his sight or his natural faculties. And yet he died. And one saw that the sovereign purposes of God were here at work in removing Moses at this particular time. Joshua would now take command, a man whom God had prepared in a different way and by different experiences for a different part of the Israelites' journey. And the fact that this great work, this great pilgrimage continued unabated despite the change of instrument, despite the change of human leader, gives further evidence to the master craftsman who wields the tool, who holds the instrument, God himself. We saw the natural sadness of the people at the death of Moses, and very rightly they mourned him for 30 days. But they did not wallow in that. They were not stuck in the past. God's command to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise." They must continue. And with that command to arise, we know that there was another promise implicit. You remember that prayer which Moses had asked of the Lord on a former occasion. If thou go not with us, lead us not up hence. Moses wanted that assurance that if God told them to go, then God would go with them. And Joshua could seize upon the promise at this point and have that assurance of God's presence as they continued in their journey. And so we continue in the narrative from the end of verse 2. where God has commanded Joshua, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Go into the land which I do give to them. I'd like to focus your attention on that word, give. The land of Canaan, this tract of country which the Hebrews were to occupy, was a gift. God had given it, was giving it to them. They had not in any way earned or merited or deserved this promised country. It was not that they, as a family or as a nation, as they were swiftly becoming, were in any way better or greater or more deserving than any of the nations in the world. Indeed, God tells them in the prophets that the very opposite was true, that they were the least and least likely of people. They were certainly not the most numerous. They were certainly not the most powerful or prestigious of nations that existed at this point in history. Quite the opposite. They numbered at this time perhaps somewhere under 2 million pilgrims in the desert, living in tents, nomads, as we might think it. There was nothing about them which merited this gift of country. And indeed, if we trace the promise of this land back to that original covenant made with Abraham, we find that Abraham, too, was in no way deserving or meriting of that promise which God made to him. You remember how Stephen describes it in his sermon in Acts, that God spake unto Abraham while he was yet in Mesopotamia. Although the Jews might like to have thought otherwise at that time, Abraham by birth was not a Jew. He was a foreigner. He came from Mesopotamia, from those lands to the east. And he was a nobody, viewed on the global scale. And yet God, you know, came to him and told him to arise, to get him into the country that God would show him off. Remember, says Isaiah to the Jews in his prophecy, remember the pit from which thou wast digged and the rock from which thou wast hewn. Remember those very ignoble beginnings, those unprepossessing beginnings. There was nothing about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or those that followed that deserved or merited the land of Canaan. It was a gift. And it continued to be a gift. Now that the people stood upon its borders and were about to enter that land and to occupy it, there would be wars, there would be fighting, there would be conflict with the people of the land. But, says God, don't imagine that you're now going to secure this land by military prowess. Don't think that you're going to conquer it by force of arms or by weight of numbers, or by a tactical superiority. It is still a gift. And you will enter it, and you will successfully occupy it, because I give it unto you. From first to last, it was the gift of God. Now, in introducing this series, friends, I said to you that we should look at the land of Canaan as typical, as allegorical, of our spiritual blessings as the people of God, the joys and benefits of salvation. And as we think about those things, which those vast benefits divine which we in Christ possess, let us too be clear upon this point, that they are the gift of God. In matters relating to the salvation of our souls and the blessings and benefits which flow from that eternally, it is nothing to do with merit or desert. It is nothing to do with us if, by the grace of God, we have come under the sound of the gospel and been saved through faith. That, of course, is the reason why I began by reading to you that well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 2, which states it so directly and so explicitly, that we should not be under any misconceptions upon this point. For by grace are ye saved. And what is grace? It is favour undeserved. It is goodness unmerited. It is blessing bestowed where condemnation was deserved. By grace are ye saved. It is the gift of God. And indeed, we can find this same theme, this same fundamental truth, writ large throughout the Scriptures. Now, let me just turn you to another example in the Epistle to Titus. And there in Titus chapter 3, we are told by Paul, speaking by inspiration, after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Nor let us imagine that this fundamental principle is only to be found in the New Testament. And do you remember what the psalmist had to say in 115? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. The people of God owe their salvation, owe the blessings consequent upon salvation to nothing of themselves, but unto God. Not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Ran our first hymn this morning. And that truth is set forth for us here in Old Testament type and history. The people were to go up and to possess the land of Canaan, which was given unto them, which was God's gift to that people. And yet, that is not the whole story, is it? Yes, the land of Canaan was the gift of God, according to his sovereign will and divine prerogative, bestowed upon the people of Israel. But at the moment, they're only on its border. At the moment, the river Jordan still lies between them and it, and not the river only, but many strong and walled cities and races of giants and foes, innumerable. And this command stands between them and it: go over this Jordan unto the land. And verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. The land of Canaan did not fall into the laps of these people. The land of Canaan did not suddenly open its borders and admit those people so that they could just walk in and settle down. There was the command that they go in, the command that they possess it, the command that they walk through it, that the sole of their foot might be planted in this and that corner of it, and thus they would receive it. Yes, the sovereign prerogative and purpose of God had given them this land, but still there remained this command to them that they go in and possess it. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. These two essential and vital truths that cannot be divided, indeed must not be divided. Indeed, this is the great premise and fundamental truth underpinning the whole of the book of Joshua. We saw this from the New Testament commentary upon it. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. It seems almost contradictory, doesn't it? Let us labor to enter into rest. Let us possess the gift. Let us act, let us do, to receive that which requires no action and no doing. It seems somewhat contradictory to our human way of thought, and yet this is the fundamental principle of Scripture. By grace are ye saved through faith. The land is a gift. Go in and possess it. There still remains this fundamental principle, this fundamental command that we exercise our human responsibility. And my friends, this applies too in matters of the soul, in matters of spiritual blessing. Yes, we are saved by grace. Salvation is of the Lord. And it is required that we exercise faith. Salvation is the gift of God. And it is received by faith. Our responsibility in these matters is equally stressed and emphasized in the pages of Holy Scripture. And indeed, we can see it. We can see it in the history that we will consider in the book of Joshua. But we can go further back to the patriarch Abraham and see how this principle played out in his own life. You know what Hebrews has to say about him. Hebrews chapter 11. And there we read this concerning Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Abraham received the covenant of God. Abraham received this unequivocal, unbreakable promise that he would possess that particular tract of country. And having received that promise, what did he do? Did he sit there in Ur of the Chaldees, waiting for it to be fulfilled? Did he remain right where he was in some fatalistic way and say, well, if that's what God has promised, then surely that's what's going to happen? No. Hebrews chapter 11, as I've said before, is a chapter full of verbs. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He obeyed. He went. He sojourned. He exercised faith. Let us not suppose that the account of Abraham is given to us merely as a historical case study that we might read and receive as a dry lesson in the past as it pertained to Israel. What does Romans chapter 4 have to say concerning Abraham? We are told in Romans chapter 4 that what happened to him was an example to ourselves. Romans chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Paul, speaking to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, of Christians in the New Testament age, says, consider the case of Abraham. A promise was made to him by the grace of God, and it was secured by faith. And what was true of Abraham is to be true also of us, who on account of faith might be reckoned the seed of Abraham. The place of human responsibility, the matter of obedience, the exercise of faith in what God has said and performing what God commands. It is essential if we are to benefit from the blessings, if we are to receive and know the good of God's promises. And that is this lesson which is to be seen in the history of the book of Joshua. The land of Canaan was given to the people. It was God's gift to them, but they must go in and possess it. And nor would that be a rapid process or an easy process. God might very easily have immediately annihilated all those other races and tribes of persons which at the time occupied that country. But he did not do that. Exodus chapter 23. And here we are told something concerning that land which the people would enter. In verse 28 of Exodus 23, he says, I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in a year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. The conquest and occupation of Canaan was going to be a slow process, was going to take a period of years, not days or weeks. And as the people progressed into that land, they were going to meet opposition on the way. They were going to have battles as they entered. There were going to be cities to be progressively overcome. Now we know how a humanistic attitude might react to that. Why does it have to be so hard? Why does it have to be so difficult? Why can't God make this easy for us? And we rail against the heavens. But do you see, the wisdom of God was behind this delay. The goodness of God was in this God-appointed timescale. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. This delay that the people faced, this opposition which they met in entering Canaan, meant that they grew more accomplished in battle, that they increased in number as more were born and their ranks were swelled, that they got to know the country better and its ways more clearly. And so they increased in so many ways. And by the time they occupied its furthest reaches, they were a very different people than they had been when first they crossed the Jordan. And you see, my friends, as we spiritualize this history and as we apply it to ourselves, the same truth applies. Why does God not give us all our blessings at once? Why can we not, at the moment of our salvation, receive all that is promised to us, and rather than have an inheritance in heaven which is reserved, which is kept for us, why can we not just have it now? Why can't we enter into it now? God says no. I have got a process in mind. I have got a route planned which you must tread. And it is for your own good. It is for your own increase. And the blessings will be sweeter because of the time and energy that is required in securing them. And the blessings will be greater on account of this divinely appointed delay. And all the while you yourself are increasing and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, such that even those things which to the human mind appear as delays or denials or deferrals are in fact themselves part of the blessing. God's time is best. God's way is best. God's process appointed for us is best. And so it is that by little and little, line upon line, precept upon precept, we are built up. We are changed from glory into glory into glory. And the wisdom and goodness of God is to be seen in it all. Here then, at the very outset of the book of Joshua, its fundamental lesson, that of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, our labouring to enter into the rest which God has freely given, is outlined for us. But in conclusion this morning, I would just like to point out to you one wonderful contrast in these verses. Do you notice the great difference between what God had promised to give the people and what the people were required to do? Here, God is promising them the land of Canaan, this great tract of country to a people which formerly had been slaves and kept in slave colonies in Egypt. And they are being promised a country, and it was no mean country at that time in its history. It was literally a land flowing with milk and honey. You remember 40 years previously, the spies had been in, and the marvels which they saw, the harvest of the land, the fruit of it, so vast that it took companies of men to simply carry it. And God was giving them this country and promising to them the whole area from the wilderness unto Lebanon, from the wilderness of Sinai in the south to Lebanon in the north, from the great river, the river Euphrates, in the east, to the Mediterranean Sea, the great sea in the west. All of this, says God, is what I am giving to you. An amazing gift, a tremendous gift. And what were the people required to do? What act of obedience was required of them to secure it? They enter into the land making sacrifices every step of the way. That they bring gold or silver and give it in tribute to God. That they do some great acts of penance, of service, that they might receive these things. No, says God, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Just go in. Just walk upon it. Just enter in to the land, and it shall be yours. Just take that small step of faith, and the gift will be received. So great, so vast a gift for so small an act of obedience. My friends, what does God promise to us, his people, in this New Testament age? What blessings does his word say are ours? Blessings we cannot even imagine. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But Ephesians 2 gives us a glimpse. He says that he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That we will sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus? My friends, it defies our imagination or even our sanctified understanding to truly comprehend what is meant by the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. These are the promises of God. These are the blessings, temporal and eternal, which are given to us, his people. And what does he say? Enter into them. Exercise faith, and they are yours. The blessing, the promises, so far outweighing, so far exceeding what is asked of us by way of obedience and by the exercise of faith. Such that the afflictions, the expenditure, the trials, the effort of this life, says Paul, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. May God then bless and help us in the contemplation of these things. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 291 might seem an unlikely choice, but it is the third verse which is appropriate to our subject. Oh, may we thus be found obedient to his word, attentive to the trumpet sound and looking for our Lord. Oh, may we thus ensure a lot among the blessed and watch a moment to secure an everlasting rest. The blessing by far outweighing the obedience required. Number 291. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.